Well, let's read together from the Scriptures as we find them in the Gospel according to John and chapter 16. John chapter 16, page 1088 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read from verse 21 of John 16. We're going to be focusing today in our services on verses 25 to 33, but let's just begin a few verses back and set these in their context. John 16, verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me again in John's Gospel to that chapter that we've just read from, chapter 16, verses 25 to 28. John 16, 25 to 28, page 1088 in the Church Bibles. After a couple of years' break, we're returning in this communion season to our practice before COVID came along of working through the second half of John's Gospel in our communion seasons. One of the difficulties of preaching through these chapters with a couple of months between each communion season, never mind a couple of years between communion seasons, is that we lose a sense of the whole. And we come to focus on individual segments in isolation. It's hard really to see any other way of doing it. The ideal, I suppose, would be to read all of chapters 13 to 16 every communion season, but that's not really very realistic. The danger is that we miss the continuity of the themes that run through the whole of this extended discourse. It's called the Farewell Discourse, chapters 13 to 16. Jesus is in the upper room and he's preparing his disciples for his departure. Obviously, Jesus spoke all of these words at once, and John's recorded summary is meant to be read all at once. But since we're not able to do that, this is the next best thing. But the danger is that we miss these themes that run through the whole of the discourse. And particularly this morning, the danger is that we miss just how central the Father is in the farewell discourse. Perhaps you noticed as we were reading these verses that the Father, God the Father, is mentioned 6 times just in these few verses. But it's not as if the Lord Jesus just suddenly starts speaking about the Father out of the blue, because in the whole of chapters 13 to 16, there are 46 references to the Father. This is one of the major emphases of this portion of Scripture. It's one of the key things that the Lord Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about as he prepared them for his death, as he prepared them for everything that's going to happen to them over these next 3 days. He's revealing God the Father to them. And this revelation of God the Father is one of the things that became clear through the coming of the Son into the world. It's not that in the Old Testament nobody knew anything about God the Father. That certainly isn't the case. But what they understood about God the Father was somewhat obscure. Old Testament believers didn't really call God our Father, except when they were talking about him as the creator of the world, the Father of all things, or when they were talking about him as the creator of the nation of Israel. And maybe you'll remember from our studies in Exodus, back in Exodus 4, verse 22, God sent Moses to Pharaoh to say to Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, my firstborn son." So there was that awareness, there was some awareness of God as Father in the Old Testament. But when the Son came from the Father in the New Testament, now suddenly the Father can be revealed so much more fully and clearly. And that's what John tells us, actually, right in the very first chapter of his gospel, in John 1, verse 18. "No one has ever seen God." But then John says, "The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." The Son, God the Son, has come from God the Father into the world and has made the Father known. Doesn't mean that the Father wasn't known at all in the Old Testament, just that he wasn't clearly known. There are some places where the Old Testament comes close to something of the New Testament understanding of God as Father. Psalm 103, verse 13 is a good example of that. "Such pity as a father has unto his children dear, such pity does the Lord show to his people." There are places where that comes close to the New Testament understanding. But in the Old Testament generally, the Father is not clearly known. And the great theologian B.B. Warfield had a tremendous illustration of this. He said that the Old Testament is like a dimly lit treasure chamber. It is crammed full of all kinds of wonderful and amazing treasures, but the light isn't good, and so you can't see everything that's there, or at least you can't see it all clearly. And what you need to do is to bring in more light to reveal what is already there. Bringing in more light doesn't add anything to the treasure. You're not bringing in any new treasure. It just lets you see more of what was already there. And that's what happens with the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. He casts a flood of light that illuminates that whole treasure room. And you just start a few chapters into the New Testament and you discover that. You come to Matthew's Gospel. You come in chapter 5 to the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount alone, you have more references to God the Father than you have in the whole of the Old Testament. Because Jesus has come, the Son has come, and is making the Father known. Jesus says in verse 25 here that so far he has been speaking in figures of speech. His teaching, in other words, has been somewhat obscure and cryptic for the disciples. Now, that's not because he's been using language that has been difficult or hard to understand in itself. It's just that before the cross and before the resurrection, the disciples were very limited in what they could grasp. And that's why Jesus has been using figures of speech. That's why they haven't been able to understand all that he has been telling them. When we read the farewell discourse, it makes sense to us. When Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser and we are the branches," that's a figure of speech. And we don't really struggle with that. It's plain enough to us because we are on this side of the cross and the resurrection. And we have the whole of the New Testament to explain what it means to be united to Christ. And we understand so much more about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the disciples here in John 16, they're not at that point yet. They can't really understand these things properly. But Jesus says here in verse 25, the hour is coming when he will tell them plainly about the Father. And that's exactly what happened after the resurrection. After he had died and been raised from the dead, Jesus spent 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension teaching them plainly about the Father and about the kingdom of God and showing them how all the scriptures speak about him. And they were able to understand it because they were on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to guide the disciples into all truth, to remind them of everything that Jesus had told them and to make it plain to them. What a blessing it is to live where we do in the New Testament age and to be able to understand so much about the mystery of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, there are two things in particular that Jesus says about the Father here in these verses that are good for us to think about at any time, but especially at a communion season. And here's the first thing in verse 27. The Father loves his children. The Father loves his children. According to Scripture, there is one word that should spring into our minds whenever we think about God the Father. And there's probably not much point asking you to think about what that word might be, because it should be pretty obvious by now. It's the word love. But I wonder, is that normally the word that we especially associate with God the Father? Or when you think of God the Father, do you think first of holiness or righteousness or justice or wrath or power? It's not that those words shouldn't be associated with God the Father. Of course they should. But according to Scripture, the word that should come to mind, that should leap into our minds first and foremost, is the word love. Because that's the word that is connected most with the Father in Scripture. It's not that the Son and the Holy Spirit don't love believers, but this is said outstandingly about the Father. And maybe that's something that needs to be corrected in our thinking about God. When you think about God's love, do you tend to think about Christ? After all, it was the Son who left heaven and gave his life, laying down his life at the cross for his people. And Paul says, doesn't he, in Galatians 2, verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ does love his people. And we, his people, are to love the Lord Jesus. But the Bible doesn't talk nearly as much about Christ's love or the Spirit's love as it does about the Father's love. And that's what Jesus says here in verse 27. These are wonderful words, aren't they? The Father himself loves you. It's what Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, where he ascribes a different quality to each person of the Godhead. In the words of the benediction, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What is the word that's ascribed to the Father? It's love. The Father's love is the source of all the blessings that come to his people. Titus 3, verses 4 to 7, Paul says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. The kindness and love of God the Father was the source and the fount of all these spiritual blessings. Jesus says to you today, the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. What an awesome thing for us to hear. God the Father himself loves you. If you're a Christian today, Sinclair Ferguson says, there are no better words to encourage one another with. This is powerful pastoral medicine. He goes on to say that many Christians suffer from a sinister syndrome, a deep-seated, damaging suspicion of God the Father. And that certainly is it's a caricature, it's not a true caricature, it's an accurate caricature that Christians have, but of course it's wrong. It's a wrong view of God. So many Christians have this view of God as if he is a cold, just, angry father, a mean, cruel judge, and he's just itching to throw us all into hell and punish us and torment us forever and ever. And then the loving Son comes and intervenes and throws himself in front of us and offers himself in our place to placate this vengeful Father. That's the view that many people have of God the Father. Or perhaps some Christians think that God the Father only loves us reluctantly. He only loves us for Christ's sake. He's a bit like a stepfather who has been saddled with children that belong to the wife that he dearly loves, and so he loves them for her sake, but he doesn't love them for any other reason, and if it weren't for her, he wouldn't have any interest in them at all. That's the view that many Christians have of God the Father. He loves us for Christ's sake because of what Christ has done, and that's the only reason for the Father's love. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Father himself loves you, Jesus says. John says in his first letter, 1 John 4, verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. In other words, God the Father is love. And we know that this is talking about God the Father because the next verse says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Must be talking about God the Father because he showed his love by sending his Son. And of course, John is just echoing Jesus' own words in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. In other words, the Father loved us before Christ came to the earth. Before Christ lived and died for us. It's not that Jesus had to win the Father's love for us by his death. It's not that Jesus had to plead and cajole the Father into loving us. He didn't have to twist the Father's arm to get him to love us. He didn't have to get him to love us as a favor to the Lord Jesus. No, the Father already loved us from all eternity. And that's why he sent his Son in the first place. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. In love, he, the Father, predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. The Father himself loves you. He has always loved you. That's why he sent the Son. That's why he came up with this idea of salvation from all eternity and put it into effect through the Son and sent the Spirit to apply it. It was all his idea. John Owen says this, it's a longish quote, but I've simplified it a bit, and I think it's worth trying to get hold of what Owen is saying here about the love of the Father. He says, Jesus Christ, in respect of the love of the Father, is but the beam, the stream, a beam of light, that is, a stream. Jesus Christ, as far as the love of the Father is concerned, is just the beam, the stream. All our light, all our refreshment lies in the Father. And by Christ, we are led to that fountain, the Son of eternal love itself. That's what the Father is. He's the fountain of love. He is the Son of eternal love itself. And Owen goes on then and applies this pastorally, and he says, if believers would work at laying hold of this, it would transform their walk with God. If you want to see your walk with God, your Christian life transformed, get hold of this, Owen says, that the Father loves you. He says, few can carry up in their hearts and minds so as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. If we could just get to that point, that level, if we could just rest in the love of the Father and believe that the Father loves us. But he says, few can manage that. They live below it, he says, in the troublesome region of hopes and fears, storms and clouds. This is the will of God, Owen says, that he may always be viewed as unchangeably benign, kind, tender, and loving, as the Father, the great fountain and spring of all gracious communications and fruits of love. And this is what Christ came to reveal, God as a Father. You see, God is the Son of eternal love, and Christ is the beam, the rays of light that come from the Son, from the Father. And that's how we know that the Father loves us. But the love is there in the Father. And then Owen goes on and says, very famous quote from Owen, unacquaintedness with our mercies, our privileges, is our sin as well as our trouble. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. How few of the saints experience this fellowship with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon Him? What fears, what questionings are there of His goodwill and kindness? It's just Owen saying what I've already said. This is how so many Christians live. This is how so many Christians think about the Father. They think of Him as cold and unloving and not really interested in them. And it's Jesus is the one that does everything for us. What fears, what questionings there are of His goodwill and kindness. And so Jesus says to us today, the Father Himself loves you. He loves you. And how much peace it would bring us to really get hold of this truth and to cling to this truth, to believe this truth every day, and especially in our afflictions and in our trials, when we get sick, when we have to cope with pain that goes on and on, month after month, year after year, when we lose a loved one, when we're persecuted, when we're disappointed, when we experience failure or hardship of all kinds, how much peace it will bring us if we can say in the midst of it all, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know what the purpose is, but this I do know. God is my Father, and He loves me. And He is unchangeably benign and tender and loving. And of course, today we're reminded of this, aren't we? Not just in word, but in sign as well. In the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of the Lord given for us. Why was He given for us? By whom was He given? By the Father, who loved us and sent His Son into the world to save us. The Father loves His children. But then the second thing that we see here in verse 26 is that the Father listens to His children. The Father listens to His children. Jesus tells His disciples that the day is coming when they will have direct access to the Father in prayer. He's already said this in verse 23 and 24. We looked at that last Lord's Day evening. And Jesus is talking here about the time after His death and resurrection. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in My name. You will ask the Father. You will come to the Father in My name. And then Jesus clarifies in the rest of verse 26 how this dynamic of prayer is going to work. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Jesus says, you're going to ask the Father. I'm not going to ask the Father on your behalf. I'm not going to relay your requests to God the Father as a kind of go-between. That's the way it would work, wouldn't it, if we wanted to make some request of the Prime Minister, for example. There's no way that we can just go to Downing Street and knock on the door of number 10 and bring a request to the Prime Minister. There are all kinds of intermediaries that we would have to go through before His request, if it ever did come before His eyes, would reach that stage. You would talk to somebody at a lower level and they would say, well, I'll pass it on. And they may or may not pass it on. And they would probably pass it on to someone else who would pass it on to someone else, and so on and so on. And eventually it would come to the Prime Minister. Jesus says that's not how it's going to work when you make your requests of God. I'm not going to ask on your behalf. You're going to ask in my name. You can come directly to the Father. I'm going to open the way for the disciples to approach the Father himself in prayer. And you remember how there was that very dramatic symbol of exactly this at the moment of Jesus' death. It's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. At the moment of Jesus' death, as he breathes his last, that temple, that veil in the temple that divided the most holy place from the holy place in the temple, the place where God's presence symbolically dwelt, that veil, which was as thick as the span of a man's hand, apparently, it was torn in two from top to bottom. I can't remember exactly. It was maybe 30 feet high. It was a huge, thick curtain. And the finger of God came down and ripped it from top to bottom, symbolizing that the way was now open through Christ, our high priest, as Yuski was reminding us in adult class this morning, to come directly to the Father. He opened up access to the Father for every believer, so that the least in the kingdom of heaven, the smallest child here who trusts Christ as his Savior, he or she can come to the throne of grace in heaven and bring their petitions. They have to come in Jesus' name. It's only because of him that we have this right and this privilege, but it is we who come. Jesus doesn't go into the presence of God for us with our petitions. We go into the presence of God in the name of Christ and make our petitions. We do the asking. Hebrews 10, verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The Father listens to his children. Friends, it's an incredible privilege to be a New Testament Christian, because we stand in this treasure chamber, bathed in bright light, the bright light of Jesus Christ, and we see and we admire so much of God and of his blessings that the Old Testament believers weren't able to understand. Even the disciples before the death and resurrection of Christ couldn't understand. But the day was coming, Jesus said, when you will understand all of this. I'll tell you plainly, and you'll get it. And we're in that day today, and we do understand these things, and we do get it. The Old Testament saints didn't really know God as Father. They didn't pray to God as Father. In Galatians 4, Paul compares the Old Testament saints to little children being led by the hand to school, whereas we in the New Testament are like adults enjoying our full inheritance. Paul says in Romans 8:15 that as adopted children, with all the rights and privileges of biological children, we call God Abba, Father. It is our highest privilege. The Father listens to his children. If you're a child of God, you're allowed to go directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus, and he listens to you, and he answers your prayers, no matter how lowly and young and small you may feel. It's a challenge to us, isn't it, as we think about prayer. It's all too easy to take this incredible privilege for granted. Being able to say, Our Father. Being able to bring our petitions to the Father in Jesus' name. This is something that Abraham and Moses, who spoke to God face to face, as Yuski reminded us this morning, and David, a man after God's own heart, they couldn't imagine doing this. But we can do it anytime. And yet how slow we are to do it. We have to be dragged to pray in private, and in our families. It's a challenge to us, isn't it, about our congregational prayer times. We're going to gather in the minor hall this evening at 6 o'clock to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. The Son of God gave his life so that we can meet together and pray like that. It's such an insult, isn't it, to leave this blood-bought gift unused. We come in the name of Christ into the very presence of the Father, and he listens to his children. And in a special way, as we sit together at the Lord's table this morning, we're entering into the very presence of God in Jesus' name, trusting in his death and his resurrection. We're going to sit and eat and drink together in the presence of the Father, knowing that he loves us, that he delights to receive us, and has promised that he will bless us. The Father himself loves you. Amen. Well, I want to turn our attention just for a moment or two to verse 27, once again, of John chapter 16. John 16, verse 27. We've been thinking about how the Father loves us. But you'll notice in verse 27 that that is not an unqualified statement. Something else is added in the rest of verse 27. Jesus says, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Now, there is absolutely, Scripture is clear, a very real sense in which God loves everyone, Christian and non-Christian. But this love that Jesus is speaking about, the Father's saving love, the love of a father for his children, this love is restricted. It's only for a limited group. It's for those who have loved Jesus and who believe that he is who he says he is. Jesus is not saying here that the Father loves certain people because they do something in response to their love and their faith in Jesus. We've seen already in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that the Father's love for his people is from eternity. He loved us and he chose us in eternity before we could do anything at all. So Jesus is not saying here that the Father looks for people who love Jesus and believe in Jesus and decides that he's going to love them. That's not at all how it works. That would contradict everything else that the Bible says. Rather, Jesus means here that our love for Jesus and our faith in Jesus is evidence that the Father has set his love upon us. It is evidence that the Father loves you. And maybe that's something that you wrestle with. You struggle with the problem of assurance. Many Christians do, to some extent or another, at various times in their lives. Do you want to know if the Father loves you? Do you want to know this morning if you can come to the Lord's table? Here's what you need to ask yourself. Here's what we as elders need to hear from anyone who wants to sit with us at the Lord's table. Here's the question. What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to you? Do you love him? Are you trusting him alone as your Savior? And if the answer to that question is yes, then Jesus says the Father himself loves you because you love the Lord Jesus and you believe in him. If you love Jesus, if you're trusting him as your Savior, then you're welcome to sit here today and eat and drink at the Lord's table. But if you don't love the Lord Jesus, if you're not trusting him as your Savior, then the Father doesn't love you. Not in this sense. The Father is against you. Father is your enemy, and his wrath remains upon you at this moment. And so not only can you not come to the Lord's table to eat and to drink the body and the blood of the Lord, you're bound for hell as you sit here at this moment. And there is a sword of judgment that is hanging over your head that could fall at any moment. And the Lord is graciously giving you today another opportunity. If you're still alive, as long as you're alive, you still have the opportunity to repent of your sins and to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior and to enter into all these glorious privileges that we've been thinking about today, so that you can know that the Father loves you. But for those of us who love and trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we come to the table and we enjoy fellowship with the Father in the name of the Son, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, as we come to sit at his table as his children and to be fed from his hand. Amen.
We remind ourselves of the words from verse 29 to 32 of chapter 16 of John's Gospel. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." There's been a ramping up of tension. In verse 16, Jesus says, "In a little while." In verse 23, he says, "In that day." In verse 25, he says, "The hour is coming." And now Jesus declares that it has come. What comes next surely sends shockwaves down the spines of his disciples. Using the language of Zechariah 13:7, he tells them that they will be scattered. They have just declared with such confidence that they now understand all the things that Jesus has taught them. And Jesus' response is to say that they will buckle under the first bit of pressure, and they will run away, and they will desert him. How is this possible after a night of such close communion with the Father through the Son? Why is Jesus saying this now after all the encouragement he has given them? Well, it's because the disciples think that they have it all sorted. They don't believe as they think they do. They are weaker than they could ever possibly imagine. They do have real zeal, but their zeal is misplaced. And this is why Jesus tells them that they will return each to his own home. Literally here, his own things. In other words, they are going to return to life as if nothing Jesus had said to them was true. Business is normal, and we see that in the 3 days from his crucifixion to his resurrection. Jesus here is showing his kindness and his love to his disciples. They are beginning to trust in their own abilities, and Jesus is getting them to pause, to stop, to think, to realize that they need him more than they could possibly imagine. But what Jesus said isn't simply for his disciples, it's also for us. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this verse, says, "How little the best of believers know of their own hearts or understand how they may behave in times of trial." The Lord's Day, I trust, provides for each one of you and for me a weekly spiritual summit, the high point at the start of a new week, when we are transported, taken away from all the trials and the worries that get us down during the rest of the week, where we receive refuge from so much of the reality of life. And even more so on a day like today, when we have celebrated the Lord's Supper. I trust as you leave this building today, you will feel especially strengthened, especially close to the Lord, especially close to one another, because we have been spiritually nourished as we have fed upon Jesus Christ. But the realities of life will quickly come upon us as we rise tomorrow morning. And it's after this spiritual high that often we're most susceptible to the attacks of Satan. We feel totally indestructible in many ways after sitting at the table, because we have been sustained and nourished by the grace of God in word and sacrament. And on Monday morning, it's so easy to become complacent, to maybe even start to think that it's our strength that enables us to preserve. Perhaps this is the part that hits the disciples the hardest. They've been told they're going to leave Jesus alone. Remember Peter's words, how he says he will never desert Jesus, and Jesus tells him, "You will deny me 3 times. But though Jesus will soon be totally deserted, he tells his disciples that he will never, ever be alone, because he has this eternal friendship and fellowship and relationship and love with the Father. The Father who is always faithful, in contrast to his disciples' fickleness. This is what will get Jesus through the hours ahead in his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. It will be how he gets through the lies, the mockery, the beating, the scourging, and finally the crucifixion, as he endured the wrath of God for you and for me. And it's because of these things that Jesus is telling his disciples, you will have access to the Father, because he does not leave you alone. It's the same reason Paul is able to say to Timothy when he was deserted, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." None of us knows what this week ahead will bring, but we can be assured that it will include trials and temptations of various kinds. But as you go into the week, remember you are not alone. God the Father loves you, and he will never forsake you. He will stand by you and strengthen you. And though, like the disciples, you will at times falter and fall into sin, you will always find forgiveness in him. Amen. Let us come before the Lord and stand and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are in awe of the love that you have for us. We can scarcely comprehend what it means that you love us just as you love your own Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love that we have seen and experienced in the bread and in the wine. Your love on display as your Son, Jesus Christ, took upon himself all the wrath for all of our sins. Father, help us to respond to you in a right way, to remember the love that you have shown us and to love you out of gratitude, that you would love creatures such as us, creatures hostile to you by nature. Father, may we now exalt your name as we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.